The Gospel of John, chapter 18. The entire contents of John 18 and 19 is dedicated to the crucifixion of Christ. All four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give an account of his crucifixion, and each one records the events that are pertinent to the theme which they build around. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give great emphasis to what happened at the crucifixion, and John emphasizes the fact that the events of the crucifixion reveal something very definite about Jesus, and that is who he is as a person. And therefore, looking at the Gospel of John from the standpoint of its uniqueness, the Gospel of John differs from the other Gospels in four ways. Number one, John records the details of the crucifixion that emphasize the voluntary nature of Jesus' death. The Gospel of John emphasizes the details that focus upon the voluntary nature of the death of Jesus. For example, if you look down at verse 4, it says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. In other words, there was nothing of a surprise nature. Everything that occurred in relationship to the crucifixion, he knew about ahead of time, and he voluntarily stepped forth to meet those events. Second, John emphasizes the fulfillment of divine plan. John emphasizes the fulfillment of divine plan. What is happening is the fulfillment of the will of God. For example, if you look at chapter 18 and verse 32, he refers to what happens as something that occurred that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke. So fulfillment of divine plan or fulfillment of divine prophecy. Emphasis on God's plan is being worked out, or God's word is being fulfilled. Fourth, John emphasizes the majesty of Jesus. And by the word majesty, we mean control, self-composure, the fact that nothing that occurs is beyond his ability to handle in a majestic, in a self-composed manner. And we will see the events that do that in John chapter 18 and John chapter 19. You look at chapter 18, for example, and verse 6. As the soldiers arrive, he says, when therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And the emphasis is on his control, on his self-composure, on his mastery of the situation. Now we're going to go outside of the Gospel of John for two things. Number one, the chronology of the cross. And number two, we're going to look at the things that Jesus said on the cross. But let's look first of all at the events of the cross in order. And I think we probably ought to say not just the events in order, but the events in the most probable order. And we will list them by clock times. 1 a.m. Approximately 1 a.m. in the morning, you have three things that occur. One, you have the agony of Gethsemane. The agony of the prayer in Gethsemane is not recorded in the Gospel of John. John knows about it, and we've got evidence that he knows about it from chapter 18 and verse 11. But nonetheless, the agony of Gethsemane, that praying in the garden, is not a theme as far as John is concerned. But at 1 a.m. in the morning, you have Jesus arriving in the garden, and you have the prayer in Gethsemane. Second, you have the betrayal. And of the betrayal, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give an account. Third, you have the delivery of Jesus to the high priest for trial. Be the delivery to Annas. The delivery of Jesus to Annas for trial is recorded by John only. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record this event. 1 a.m. in the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal, the delivery to Annas. Second, about an hour later, 2 a.m. 2 a.m., you have his first trial. And his first trial is Jewish, and it is before Annas. The only place you find that event is in John 18, 12 through 14. 2 a.m. in the morning. Immediately following this, at approximately 3 a.m. in the morning, you have the delivery from Annas to Caiaphas. And the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. 3 a.m., delivery to the priest Caiaphas. That would be the second Jewish trial. And his delivery on to the Sanhedrin. That occupies about 2 hours, and at approximately 5 a.m. in the morning, you have the final decision of the Jewish court. That he is to be crucified. Since the Jewish court had neither jurisdiction nor the Roman law to stand behind, they make the final decision that he is a blasphemer. Then they change the charge. From blasphemy, which would mean nothing to a Roman court, and they change the charge to sedition. He is trying to overthrow Caesar. Charge of sedition. And therefore, the court changes from the Jewish over to Pilate, which would be the Roman trial starts. That apparently is very short, because at approximately 5:30 a.m., he is moved from the court of Pilate to Herod. And as he is delivered to Herod, you have the scourging of the Roman soldiers. A scourging would involve a leather belt that was embedded with either glass or metal. so that as Jesus was scourged, the flesh would be torn from his body. Approximately 1 hour later, 6:30 a.m. in the morning, you have Pilate's sentence. Pilate's sentence is probably one of the most unusual sentences because Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. 6 times he says that. And then upon saying, I find no fault in this man, he sentences him to be crucified. Pilate's sentence was based on the innocence of Jesus. Finally, or coming down the line, we move to 7 a.m. And at 7 a.m., you have a second session of mockery or scourging. Second session of mockery or scourging by the soldiers. At 9 a.m., you have the crucifixion. And I'll put with the crucifixion the fact that there were two options in crucifixion. There were nails or ropes. The ropes would involve the tying of the hands and the feet to the cross. The nails would involve the placing of a nail through the palm and through the feet. We know that the nail crucifixion was the method whereby the Lord was crucified. Then you have the significant event at 12 noon. 12 noon really represents the heart of the crucifixion, because at that time you have those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this emphasizes the fact that on the cross, Christ died not just a physical death, but separated from God, he suffered the penalty of spiritual death. Spiritual death was the very heart of the cross of Christ. Coupled with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, the spiritual death, you have darkness, physical phenomena. Darkness descends on Jerusalem. And it is dark from 12 noon for 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at 3 p.m., you have his death. There are 3 hours period in which Christ suffered the agony of separation from God, and at 3 p.m. it is over. So, in essence then, we're looking at approximately, just a little over, a matter of 12 hours in which Christ is involved in the final events recorded in John chapter 18, beginning in John chapter 18, on through chapter 19. And therefore, you have two large chapters devoted to the event of the death of Jesus. Now, while Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record these events, and we could handle the death of Christ from the standpoint of pulling all of those events together, we're not going to do it that way. The only thing we're going to take from all four Gospels is the fact that on the cross, Christ said 7 things. And so we will look at the last sayings of Christ on the cross, of which there are 7. The 7 words of the cross. Then we will come back to John chapter 18 and look at the crucifixion from the perspective of John. Number one cry is found in Luke 23:34. Luke 23:34. Since the death of Christ on the cross has extreme doctrinal significance, namely bearing sin, and since the penalty of sin is namely separation from God, it's important to note at what point on the cross he really felt the full weight of sin. And when we come to chapter 23 and verse 34, we read the following. But Jesus was saying, well, let's go back to 33. It says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. And the first thing we need to note out of this, one of the last sayings on the cross, is he addresses God as Father. And we should label that fellowship with his Father is intact. What we will find out is this. If we look at the first thing that he said on the cross, he addresses God as his Father. The last thing he says on the cross is to address God as his Father, so that we begin the crucifixion with fellowship intact. We conclude the crucifixion with fellowship intact. But in between, at noon, my God, why hast thou forsaken? And so the seven sayings will look this way. We will begin with the first one that says Father. We will look at the last one that says Father. And in between the two, we will have the word forsaken. At noontime, he does not say, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we will have fellowship intact, broken, and restored. Intact with this first cry, broken at noontime, restored with the last cry on the cross. Intact, broken, restored. All right, looking then at Luke chapter 23, verse 34. We will have several things. Number one, what these words say about God the Son, or what they say about him. Verse 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And the first thing that it says about him is very obvious. As he is being crucified, you have total self-forgetfulness. Total self-forgetfulness. The one being conquered by crucifixion is really the conqueror. And at that point, those who are crucifying him, he prays for and says, these people who are crucifying me, forgive them. What is the modifier that we often use, and it's part of the natural makeup of every one of us sitting here, that we talk about when we get a chance to take revenge on those who have wronged us? It is called, what kind of revenge? What's the word? Sweet revenge. And here are men that are crucifying the Lord. And on his part, there is no such thought of sweet revenge. There is only the thought of forgiveness. So at this point, the issue is not sweet revenge. Forgiveness is the issue. It points to what the cross is to accomplish. What they say about them. Second, there is something about what these words say about men. Those that are crucifying the Lord. First of all, when you look at verse 34, for whom is he praying? Well, if you look at that in the narrow context, it would be the Roman soldiers that are crucifying the Lord. Forgive them, that is, the ones that are crucifying me, for they, the Roman soldiers, do not know what they are doing. In the broader context, it would take in everybody that had anything to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. The question, or the statement, that forgive them, for they know not what they do, does create a doctrinal problem. And the doctrinal problem should not be difficult to see, and that is this. Is ignorance the basis for forgiveness? Is ignorance a basis for forgiveness? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And therefore, you do have a very clear-cut doctrinal problem. Can men be saved and forgiven because they're ignorant of what they're doing? Or they're ignorant of their particular conviction? Can men be forgiven without believing, without faith? And the answer is seen by looking at several passages. Number one, Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23. Acts 2, 23. And let's go back really one verse. Let's go to 22. On the day of Pentecost, and within a matter of days of the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter addresses the crowd and says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst." In other words, he is addressing the crucifying crowd, the crowd that had seen the miracles and the wonders of Jesus. He is speaking to them, "Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In other words, Acts chapter 2 is saying, this is the crucifixion crowd, and I'm addressing that particular group. If you come down to chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter addresses that crowd, and he tells them how to have forgiveness of sins. Jesus prayed for it. How does it come about? Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So notice there was a condition involved, which was the change of mind about Jesus Christ, and they would receive forgiveness of sins. In verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So, 3,000 of those present at the crucifixion were later forgiven. But they were forgiven upon the hearing of the gospel. So that the prayer, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," was the kind of prayer that says, I'm not asking for forgiveness on the basis of ignorance. I am asking that on the basis of ignorance, the forgiveness be delayed until this group hears the gospel as they did in Acts chapter 2, out of which 3,000 of those folks who heard the gospel preached later were forgiven on the basis of the believing of the gospel. First saying then is, Father, fellowship intact, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Same crowd present at the first preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Second word of the cross. Staying with Luke, Luke 23, 39 through 43. And this focuses about the thief that was crucified with Jesus. And we will have the thief's view of God, the thief's view of himself, and third, the thief's view of Jesus. First, the thief's view of God, chapter 23 and verse 39 and 40 of Luke. Luke 23, 39 and 40. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Messiah, the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other, and that's the one we want to focus upon, the other answered and rebuking him said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? So notice the thief's view of God is very simple. Respect. And it is basically respect for his justice. We are getting what we deserve. He understood justice. This man would really have identified with the first three chapters of Romans that says there is a link between sin, which always brings about guilt, which always requires punishment. And this thief, guilty though he be, says, I understand the link. We have sinned, we are guilty, we are being punished. Don't you understand that? Two is the thief's view of himself. And that is simply the fact that he knows he is justly condemned. I'm here on the cross like you, and we deserve it. Third, his view of Jesus. Verse 41, he says, We indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. That's his view of himself. But this man has done nothing wrong. What did he see in Jesus? One, righteousness. He does not deserve to be there. Two, he sees his saving power. Righteousness, saving power. Verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me upon today you should be with me in paradise. Did you notice what he skipped? Did you notice he skipped purgatory? Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Notice no intermediate state, goes from there immediately to the presence of God. This also indicates with the word today, one of the features of crucifixion was often the person would linger for days on the cross in the process of dying. As we said, I think, in our last study, not only did they practice capital punishment, that they believed that you ought to suffer a great deal in coming to capital punishment. And therefore, a satisfying crucifixion for the Romans would be he was on the cross for 4 days in agony and suffering, and then he died. There was no speedy punishment. And the Lord indicates that his is going to be quick. He will be in paradise today and immediately. The interesting thing also connected with this is with this man's salvation, there was no ritual through which he went. There were no works performed. Only faith. If he had to be baptized to be saved, he wasn't saved because he went from the cross to paradise. If there were works to be performed, then he missed it because he went from the cross to paradise. This emphasizes the immediacy of salvation upon faith in Christ. Putting up for our next study the third saying on the cross, which is John 19, 25 through 27. And we will pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the love of Christ exhibited at the cross in dying for our sins, and in whose name we pray. Amen.